So let's turn to Matthew 19. Our text today is found there in verses 16 through 30. The rich young man, it says in the heading of this Bible. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this account. And you can find the other tellings of it in Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, and Luke 18, 18 to 30. They're all similar. They do, however, have a few differences, and some of those we'll note today. But for the most part, we'll confine ourselves to Matthew's account. So here we go with verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Here's some things we know about him. He's young. It says so in the 22nd verse here. It says, when the young man heard this, we don't know exactly how young he was, but he's young. We know also he's a ruler. We're told that in Luke 18, verse 18. Often when we've seen that in Matthew's account, the ruler is a synagogue ruler, has a high position in the synagogue. Of course, this could be something else too. It could be a civil authority. We really don't know for sure, but he's a man of some significance in that way. And he's rich. In fact, Luke 18, verse 23 says he's extremely rich. Another thing that I think can be suggested about him is found in Mark 10, verse 17, where it says, a man ran up and knelt before him. The fact he would kneel before Jesus, I think, shows respect for Jesus. It may also bring out there's a sense of urgency in this question that he wants to ask. And frankly, I think for all persons, matters of eternal life, that's an urgent matter if a person has not had that settled in his heart as to be how to be right with the Lord and have eternal life. But there might be two serious errors we could discern here. Now notice he addressed Jesus as teacher. The New King James Version says he addressed him as good teacher. And there's some difference in some of the ancient manuscripts that the book of Matthew is based on. Not sure which way it was, but however, it does say in Mark 10:17, go to one of these other writers, he uses that term, good teacher. So I'm going to stick with that and say that this man sees goodness in Jesus, maybe his honesty. He's perhaps been impressed with his humility, and certainly if he's seen much of Jesus' ministry, he's impressed with his compassion. But I don't think it had occurred to him that he might be something more than just a teacher, even a good teacher. I don't think it's even in his mind that this person might be God in human flesh, the incarnation. Now, maybe that's too much to expect from this man. At least what we know is the fact of his awareness of Jesus. But at least that allows me to say this, that there are those who deny the deity of Christ. That's very common among what we might call nominal Christians or liberal Christians who questionable whether they are Christians. I see programs sometimes on OPB where there are religious authorities who speak. I think you should understand that if you could really know what those people believe, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They see him as a good man, one of the best of men, but if they'll be honest with you, they'll tell you that that's where it stops. But this we can be sure of. Here's a serious error, because the question is, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so many people believe that good works and personal merit before God are earned by our good deeds, by doing things that we can actually earn and merit salvation with God. I think there's an awfully lot of people, and they probably live around us, many of them, who are hoping that their good works, their good deeds will outweigh their bad works or their bad deeds, and that'll be okay. That's good enough to gain heaven. That's a terrible error if one thinks that way. And every religion, except the Christian faith, teaches some system of works salvation. If you can get down to what really is the basis of it, you'll find that that is true. And the Judaism of Jesus' day had abandoned substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is not only New Testament teaching, but it's Old Testament teaching as well. You know, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so there was a lesson, an important lesson that was taught in the Old Testament in the animal sacrifices. It was this substitutionary atonement. Typically, a person would bring his animal that's going to be sacrificed. It might be a sheep, it might be a goat. He would bring it to the altar and to the priest. He would lay his hand on the head of that animal, and this is a symbolic thing, transferring the guilt of this sinner to this animal that's going to die as a substitutionary atonement. And all of that, of course, pointed forward to what Jesus Christ would accomplish someday, the only true substitutionary atonement that could actually deal with the sin problem. But the ritual itself, the doing of things like this, came to be seen as a meritorious act itself. By doing, personal merit gained through offering sacrifices and such. And by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had come up with some 612 rules that should be kept. Eternal life by doing, rather than trusting in that one, our Savior, that the animal sacrifices pointed to. So there's a defect in the question here. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So let's see how Jesus is going to deal with this. We come to verse 17. And he said to him, verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. I think it was Hendrickson who kind of paraphrased that this way. If the inquirer thinks that he is able to obtain eternal life by doing good, let him then by all means keep the commandments. And Jesus is going to show this man that he's on the wrong path. He's seeking salvation in a way that is impossible for a fallen man to accomplish. But how is he going to do this? So let's go on here. With verse 18, Jesus had said to keep the commandments. The young man asked him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You recognize, of course, those come from the Ten Commandments. The commandment concerning murder, the sixth commandment. The commandment concerning adultery, that's the seventh commandment. The one concerning theft, the eighth commandment. The ninth, the bearing of false witness. He skips the tenth, and he goes back to the fifth. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he mentions that statement that kind of sums up this, what we call the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's go on now. He's told the young man, here's some of the commandments you are to keep. Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I think that's interesting that he would ask this question. He feels like he's kept the commandments sufficiently. But he knows something's amiss. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked, what do I still lack? And it's only when we know Jesus has taken all our sin and guilt at Calvary and has paid for it and put it away that we can feel things aren't amiss. Or, in other words, that we really have peace. Think of Paul writing in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the young man has a superficial understanding of what the commandments require. Now, here's what Jesus could have said to this man. He could have asked him, where were you when I preached the Sermon on the Mount? Where were you when I explained that the sixth commandment concerning murder includes such things as gossip and slander? Or where were you when I spoke to the matter of adultery, that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart? And so on. So this young man really did have a superficial understanding of what the commandments require and his ability to perform them. Verse 21 here, we see what Jesus actually did say. He says, if you would be perfect. Now let's just stop there for a moment. He begins by telling the man, if you would be perfect. The word for perfect here is the Greek word teleos, sometimes translated complete or perfect. But particularly, though, this reminds me of Matthew 5, verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said at the end of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is something that has to be understood, the high standard that the law demands. In fact, God really is the standard, God who is holy and perfect. In order to attain heaven or eternal life through such rigor, we would have to not sin in anything we say, anything we do, or even anything we think. Could I include from the cradle to the grave? The standard is so high, and he falls far short, and we fall far short as well. So let's look at the rest of what he says, because he's going to give this man a test. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, that's the test, to be willing to give all up to follow Jesus. Now, James Boyce, I didn't know that this until I read his commentary this week on this, but James Boyce says he thinks that what Jesus wanted to do was to show this young man he had broken the 10th commandment. That's the one that he didn't mention earlier, which is you shall not covet. And truly he has broken the 10th commandment. But most commentators, and I would agree with them, think Jesus wants to cause this man to see he has broken the first commandment, which in Exodus 20, verse 3, you know that Jesus said, you shall have no other gods before me. And this man clearly has a God before Christ. His wealth is his God. So that's the test that Jesus has given this young man. Sell all you have, sell all you possess, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then we read in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He failed the test. He loved his wealth too much to follow Jesus. Now, here's a question I think we should ask at this point. Must every wealthy person give up his riches to have eternal life? The answer is no. Not unless they are a god to him, not unless they mean more to him than Jesus means to him. But God didn't make this demand of all persons. Think of Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. He was wealthy. If we look at his wealth as it was determined in those times, he had huge flocks of animals. He was rich. But God didn't require Abraham to give up his wealth. What did he require of him? His son. God required Abraham give up his son Isaac, when he said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me there. Was he willing to do it? Yes. He was willing to do it. God stayed his hand. He didn't take his son's life. But he proved his willingness. In other words, he passed the test. The rich young man failed his test. Two different tests. I think you can see that they're equally difficult tests. I want to read to you from Sproul, something he wrote in his commentary about this. This man walked away from Jesus because he was not willing to trade his riches for the pearl of great price. He walked away with his money and left his soul and his Savior behind. But as I mentioned above, the rich young ruler is every man, and this same transaction occurs every day in this world. Christians have a great calling to show the world that Jesus is a better treasure than any riches this world affords. So, you know, this gets rather personal, don't you think? I mean, is there any, each of this, we should ask ourselves, I should ask myself, is there anything in my life, is there anything in your life that means more to you than Jesus? Some pleasure, some possession, some relationship. And if that's true, you need to bring that matter to the Lord in prayer and repentance. And here's a great statement in Scripture that I think we should know. Look at Psalm 73. And this, in a sense, seems almost unattainable, I think, to us. But evidently it's not, because, or it wouldn't be here. In Psalm 73, if you remember what this psalm is about, Asaph is greatly troubled because he sees the rich getting ahead in this world. He's trying so hard to be obedient to the Lord and follow the Lord. He's stumbling over this until the Lord showed him the end of the wicked rich, and what their destiny is in the future. And that changed his whole perspective, and that can change our perspective too. And look at verse 25. This is an amazing verse where Asaph says, after he's thought through all this thing, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I think that's a great statement. And, you know, in line with that, we are to see everything God has given to us as not something to become a god in our lives, but it's given to us and it's held as a stewardship. And we're to use it to serve Him and to His glory. We're not to let our possessions become our god. We are to use them for His glory. We serve God with them. So the young man has now left the scene. Let's go back to our text. We're at verse 23. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I thought this was interesting. This is one, it may not be the only place, but we haven't seen kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. It always speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Here's one place where it reads the other way. And I'll sing in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's a story about that. Such a good sounding story. The story is that there was in the wall around the city of Jerusalem this little gate called the Needle Gate. It was so tiny, not like the great big doors that would open up, but so tiny little gate that a camel would have to kneel down to get through it, and that would picture the humility of the rich man. I just have to tell you, that's just a nice story. It's not true. There's never been any proof that there was such a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. And I think it's kind of sad to have that story because, I mean, the hyperbole here is just frankly brilliant. The idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle? Probably not like the little needles that Jan has in her sewing box that once in a while she'll ask me if I can thread the needle for her. I can't. Probably this is a needle more like the Apostle Paul used when he made tents. I'm sure it had a bigger eye, but it's really the whole point is just this hyperbole. And Jesus saying, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. See, I was going to read something else Sproul wrote concerning that. In making these comments, Jesus just was not making an ethical pronouncement on the evil of wealth. Rather, he was simply pointing out that people who are endowed with riches have difficulty entering the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler was a prime example of this truth. Wealth can be a god, and as such, it must be set aside if one is to follow God. This, he says, is no easy step. Let's go on with verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And likely their thinking is, as most people did think then, if you're rich, you must be high in God's favor. That's why you have the riches. And so the thought would be then, well, if it's this hard for a rich man to be saved, what about the rest of us? Who else can be saved? Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So a rich man, by the grace of God, surely can be saved. God, in his grace, can prevent that rich man's wealth from becoming such a stumbling block. I think we can sense how riches can be a stumbling block. I mean, here's a person so wealthy, he just feels totally self-sufficient. Why do I need God to heal me? I can get the best doctor in the land. I can go to the best hospital. That's one of the dangers of riches. They do make people feel so self-sufficient that they don't need God. Or sometimes riches simply become such an obsession that nothing else matters. Such thoughts as thinking about when I die and I leave all my riches behind, where will I be? Riches can just cause a person not even give thought to that. But rich people, very rich people, can be saved. I was thinking about J.C. Penney. He probably, I don't know what he'd think about what's happening to all his stores these days. But J.C. Penney had a unique view on tithing. His view on tithing for him was that he gave 90% to God and he lived on the 10%. And he probably lived well on his 10%. But he's a good example of a wealthy man, and yet this did not become a stumbling block to him and keep him from having a saving trust and commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's go on with verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I think it's interesting how Peter always seems to be the spokesman. Maybe it's not surprising that when the Lord had restored him after we see his fall and his denial on the Lord, in the book of Acts we see Peter seems quite the spokesman for the group. So he, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? You know, when you think about it, what he just said there, what Jesus had told the rich young ruler to do, they've already done it. They've left everything and are following Jesus. And by the way, we should not assume from that they abandoned families, abandoned all their responsibilities toward other people and family. They did not. We just don't know how some of that worked out. But I think that's an amazing thing that he can say that. So verse 28, going on, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, I don't like that translation. I think it's better literally in the regeneration, that's how it's written in the original, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Hendrickson calls this, and what's in the next verse too, rewards of grace. This is something, I think we're going to actually get into this subject next week when we look at the first passage in chapter 20. There are rewards given to faithful service, and he calls them here rewards of grace. And he says, here's a reward for these disciples. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when is this going to be? What's going to be in the new world or in the regeneration? I believe this is referring to when there is a new heavens and a new earth. It's referring to Christ's return when he raises the dead, judgment commences, and then there will be this new heavens and new earth, which is spoken of in, it's written of in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. It's also found in Isaiah 65, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 22. And I think what we have written in at the beginning of Revelation 21 is included there too. Now, how to understand they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Is that literal or is that symbolic? And that is a problematic verse. That's really difficult to deal with, to explain that. I'm not sure I can. Let me say this. I think likely one's eschatological position will govern how you understand that verse. Whether it's amillennial or historic premillennial or dispensational premillennial, those I think are the three best possible views for understanding eschatology. And how you understand that probably governs what you might think about that verse there. And I think it's best not to become too dogmatic about eschatology. I think it's something we all need to keep studying. I will say my view likely would be that that what's pictured here is the church reigning with Christ in the judgment. If you would understand Galatians 6, verse 16, where Paul speaks of the church as the Israel of God. Or I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where Paul said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? But I have to say, there are these theological subjects that are so complicated, I just think it's best not to insist that my opinion's the right one. I'm not going to say that. I'm open to continue to study this matter, but I don't want to ignore the verse because you're probably thinking, what does that mean? And I'm trying to give you as best as I can an explanation of that. The next one, in verse 29, it's much simpler to understand, and thankfully this is true, where Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And then verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And that connects even more to what's coming up, I think, than what we just looked at. There is a reward of grace to one who becomes a Christian if making that commitment to Christ costs them friends or family. It's sad to think, but there are people who have been their family members leave them. They don't want any more to do with them. Yeah, particularly this has been true, I think, of some Jewish families who have been so against Jesus being the Messiah that they don't want any more to do with family. But it can happen. It has happened to people. Sad thing when it happens. But here's the thing that can take comfort in that there's another family. There's the church family, the family of God, and that's an eternal family. And perhaps some of those who have suffered in this way have found great comfort in the fact that they have many more fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers within the local congregation that they might be a part of. Eternal life is not by our doing something. as the rich young ruler thought it was. Our eternal life is not by works. It's totally by God's grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and you're not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And having Jesus, knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, He is the greatest possession we could ever have. I mean, without Him, we are lost and nothing. So let our gratitude be such that we would be willing to give up everything else for Him. And thus it is that Jesus truly should have first place in our lives. I did want to, before we close this, look at the bulletin. I really thought this was a good statement from Richard Baxter. Having an appreciation for what God does give us. We're a pretty affluent people when we consider the peoples of the world. We who live in the United States are so blessed. And that includes us who are Christians. And I just thought this was a great statement. I want to read it to you. We need to guard our lives against the love of riches and worldly cares. All love for earthly goods, however, is not a sin. Their sweetness is a drop of God's love, and they have His goodness imprinted on them. They kindle our love for Him as love tokens from our dearest friend. Loving them is a duty, not a sin. Earthly blessings are the means of sustaining our bodies and preserving our life and health. As we do God the service we owe Him in the world on our journey to heaven. I think that's a really good statement, a proper realizing of wealth and of possessions that God gives us. We're thankful for what He does give us, and some of it can be very enjoyable here on earth. So we don't. You don't have to be poor to be a Christian. We do not espouse a poverty doctrine. But we need to realize that everything we have, He gives it to us, not just for us to enjoy, but to use for the kingdom of God and for His glory. I think that's a really important aspect of understanding our relationship to our possessions and what God has given us. Father, we do realize that we have no greater possession than our faith in Jesus Christ. Without it, truly, we are lost for time and eternity. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His love. We thank You for the cross, for the provision He's made for us, for His resurrection. Father, help us that we are not drawn away by the things of this world, and not to love the world, things that are in the world. Father, I just pray that You would increase our great love for Jesus Christ. He is worthy of that love. And Father, I do really believe that when we depart from this earth, the thing that we will first want to see in Jesus is the face of our Savior. And we're promised that we will see Him. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.